Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, Romans 8, the 16th verse. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or of the creation, waits, or waiteth, for the manifestation of the sons of God. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace this morning in the name of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have access into thy holy presence this morning because of what Jesus did for us individually, dying in our place on the cross of Calvary. And clothed in his righteousness, we can approach that throne this morning to beseech thee in his name for thy blessing upon this word this morning. Father, all of us are here this morning by thy divine appointment. You desire to feed each and every soul in this place this morning. I pray that none will leave this place unfed this morning. Yea, we will meet later to feed our bodies, but now we meet at thy feet to have our spirits fed. We long to see more of thy Son, more of his blessed person, more of his blessed work for us. We pray in his name. Amen. My friends, it is evident, it is apparent, it is undeniable that the path of all men, whether believer or unbeliever alike, in this life, the path of every single person is filled with trials and with trouble. It is as Job said it was, when he said, man is born unto trouble. As the sparks fly upward, he said. And later in his book, he said, man is of a few days, and those days are full of trouble. Job 14 and verse 1. Now, in light of that undeniable fact, incontestable in every way, comfort and encouragement in the midst of those trials, in the midst of those sufferings, are sought by both the Christian and by the man who is in the world or outside of Christ. To the latter, or to the person that is still outside of Christ, the person who is not a Christian, this present life, this world here below, are the only life and the only world. Their view is simple. You come into this world, you live in this world and you go out of this world, and that is all there is. But my friends, the scriptures say, after death cometh the judgment. Can I pause there and ask you the question, are you ready to stand in the presence of a holy God? But the Christian has a different perspective. He is aware of a division in time. I repeat that verse 18, which we just read. Paul says, I reckon, he said, that the sufferings of this present time or life here below are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Something which will take place in the future. Two distinct divisions of time. This present time and the future. When the glory of God will be revealed in his people. And so the Christian finds comfort by reckoning that though his sufferings are terrible in his present time, that they are nothing. Nothing when compared to the glory which will one day be revealed and in which he will partake and enjoy in Christ. Now that method of finding comfort in the midst of trial and difficulty is the common experience of God's people in every dispensation, even in Old Testament days. When you think of Moses, or instance, Abraham, he looked with faith beyond this present time. And what did he see? Through the eyes of faith, a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Then Moses, and all that he had to endure, what was his secret? Was it not this, that he also looked beyond this present time and saw what? Through the eyes of faith, he had his eye, the scriptures say, on the recompense of the reward, esteeming it better to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He looked beyond the present time. Now you see, the Christian does not make light of his suffering. He grants to the full that the suffering in this present time is very real. It's very intense. The Christian is not an escapist. He's not encouraging himself with a false comfort. Not at all. Why? Because he has reckoned something. He has deduced something. He has reached the sure understanding of something. Now, it's important that we should give that verse reckon its true meaning. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. What does that verb reckon mean? That's important to our understanding of this verse. A man, for instance, may say something like this, you know, I reckon that person over there is of that persuasion. And what he means by that is, I am of the opinion that this person is of that persuasion. But that is not what Paul meant by using this verb reckon. The verb reckon in this verse means that a person has reached a conclusion by a process of logical thinking and reasoning. It is not just an opinion. It is something that has been concluded, something that the person is altogether persuaded in. It is like a person who studies a particular subject and he gathers all the pertaining facts. And all those facts are then placed in two different columns, the pros and the cons, the advantages and the disadvantages. And then a deduction is made as to the best course to follow, and a choice is made. A case in point, Moses. In one column, he put the pleasures of sin for a season. In the other column, the suffering of affliction with the people of God. And with those two opposing facts, Moses esteemed, he reckoned, that the suffering of affliction with the people of God was a better choice, a better course to follow than the pleasures of sin for a season. He reckoned that. He decided that. He chose that. He was persuaded of that. That's what that verb reckon means. And so here Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he's reckoned something. He has deduced something. He has come to conclude something. He is not just of the opinion of something, but he's convinced of it. And what is he convinced of? That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That phrase, not worthy to be compared with, that's an image. There's a word or a picture there. And it's a picture of a weight scale. On the one side of the scale, if you can imagine, and on this side, is the weight of suffering and trial. It is not an insignificant weight. It is a heavy weight. The Christian does not deny trials and suffering. Not in the least. It is heavy. It weighs on that side of the weight scale. But on the other side of the scale, there's something that is far weightier. It is the glory that is yet to be. And that which seemed so heavy before, the weight of suffering, now appears as light as a feather compared to what's on the other side of that weight scale. It's not that the suffering is light in and of itself. It only becomes light in contrast with that far greater weight in the other weight scale. Do you see the picture? All of you seem like you've fallen asleep already. How did I manage that in 10 minutes? Now, Paul uses that same picture, that same image in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 when he says this, for our light affliction. Was his affliction light? Was it? Hardly. Stoned near to death? Scourged, whipped, put into prison? How could he say that his affliction was light? Because there was something else on that weight scale. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Do you see that? Again, that division of time. It's just but for a moment. Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And what Paul is saying to the Christian, to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, however heavy the load of suffering and grief and trial and burdens that you may be carrying now, it becomes light. When you compare it with the weight of glory that is to come, and which is to be yours in Christ. Now, with those facts in mind, that was my introduction. As I've shared before, my wife says, sweetheart, you would finish a whole lot sooner if your introductions were not so long. Now, with those facts in mind, what is that far exceeding and eternal weight of glory which makes our troubles in this present time seem so insignificantly light in comparison? So I repeat that verse. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with or incomparable to what? To the glory which shall be revealed. It's a glory that we shall see. We shall behold. What shall we behold? What is it that we
look toward.
Heaven forbid that we as Christians begin to think that all there is to life is what is here below. Oh, the prospect that is before us as children of God. We shall see His glory. It will be His glory which shall be revealed. It shall be seen first of all in our blessed Savior. A few of the disciples were given a glimpse of this coming glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we read this: He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. That's what we shall see. Some of you are just sitting there, heard it. Doesn't really enthuse my heart. If it doesn't, then go to sleep. Because I have nothing else to say more glorious than that. Stephen, when he was being martyred, he too was given a glimpse of this glory which will one day be revealed, which you shall see. And the scriptures say, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. We shall see that. The Apostle Paul, he also knew something about this glory of Christ which will one day be revealed, for he had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ while on the road to Damascus. And what he saw not only blinded him, it threw him to the ground. Is it any wonder after he saw that, after he beheld his glory, that he would joy? Could exhort believers like Titus to look with great expectancy for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. It's a glory that is going to be revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back bodily. He will come back visibly. He will not come back simply as an appearance. He will come back in His glorified body, and every eye shall see Him. And surely, when we look forward to that blessed prospect of seeing Him as He is face to face, then we as believers can also reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to what awaits us, that unspeakable joy. You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken from you up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. But my friends, we must not think that as believers we are to be only spectators of Christ's glory. We shall not only have the privilege of being lookers on, we are going to be partakers of His glory. If that doesn't, you know, I didn't get an amen about that. Let me repeat that sentence again. If the scriptures did not say it, we would think ourselves presumptuous to say it. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Is that where the period is? Which shall be revealed where? In us. We are going to be sharers in His glory. We're going to be, as it were, involved in it. It's a glory which shall be bestowed to us. It is a glory which now is in store for us. Amen. Somebody's alive. You don't hear that much in brethren assemblies. Maybe I've started a new trend in Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. The elders will want to meet with me at the end. Now, lest you think that that's the only place in the scriptures where that is mentioned, Peter mentions it. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he says there that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then he says, I am also to be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. You know, a while ago I talked about those disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration that saw him there, shining in the brightness of the sun and its strength. Do you realize that that's what will be seen in you and in me too? You say, where does it say that in the scriptures? In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. Now, I encourage you to turn there, because some of you are looking at me thinking I'm inventing all of this as I'm going along. And there we read, then shall the righteous... And who are the righteous? There are none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Of whom does this verse speak of? Those to whom the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has been imputed to them by faith, who have trusted in Christ, who have repented of their sin, and who have looked to Jesus Christ alone as their Savior. This verse is only true of them. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The whole of creation will be looking not only at Christ, but also at his glory in us. He shining as the sun, and we shining in the sun, as the sun, in his righteousness and in his glory. What a blessed truth that is. Part of the glory of Jesus Christ is to be revealed in us and through us. Well, let me pause for a second. To whom will that glory in us be revealed to? I repeat that question. To whom will his glory in us be revealed to? Well, in part, we read in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We shall be shown to the devil, to the fallen angels, to his followers, to all who are opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be shown as proof of the manifold wisdom of God. Christ will manifest us to show what he has done at Calvary when he gave his life and rose again on the third day. We will be shown as proof of his total and absolute victory over sin, over death, and over the world. Wow. So on that great day which is coming, when this present time is finished, there is to be not only a manifestation of his glory, but of ours also. His glory in us. We shall also be glorified together. That was in the text that we read. And what a blessed truth this reminds us. It reminds us that salvation is more than just being forgiven. It is more than merely being saved from hell. Now, we don't want in any way to minimize the value of that aspect of our salvation. Yea, we can never thank God sufficiently enough for delivering us from death and from hell and from everlasting punishment. But that is only the first step. The end is our glorification. Yea, those who are in Christ today are justified. Yea, those who are in Christ today are being sanctified. But yea, those who are in Christ are going to be glorified. What does that mean? What does it mean to be glorified? You know, I wonder sometimes, we talk much about our justification, our sanctification, but not much about that which awaits us, our glorification. I wonder why that's so. Is it because we're so wrapped up sometimes in our lives here below that we forget the glorious prospect, the end of our salvation? Glorification means that we will be fully and entirely delivered from sin and evil in all their effects and in every respect. The whole man, meaning body, soul, and spirit, will be completely and entirely and eternally delivered from every harmful effect of sin, every tarnishing, every polluting effect of sin. We know that that is not so now. For even if we are in Christ, sin still remains in the body. There is still a fight. There is still a struggle against indwelling sin. And that is why we are exhorted in the Word of God to mortify the deeds of the body. But let us not lose heart in that battle, for in due time we shall become like the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect men, glorified men. He is already glorified, and we shall be glorified in Him. For our glorification, like everything else that happens to us in the Christian life, is the result of our being joined with Him. Look at your word again, the scriptures again, in Romans chapter 8. I do not mean to get off on a tangent. It's not good for me to get off on a tangent. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. You say, Louis, I don't understand the text, the tense of that verse. You said that our glorification is in the future. Yes, it is. But here, when we read that verse, it almost sounds like it's in the past. Like it's already been completed. Well, in Christ it has. Positionally in Christ, we have been glorified with Him. But experientially, in our own experience, that is still for the future. But what a prospect that is. And to understand it, to see it as an unspeakable joy, we must pause just for a few moments this morning and just to look back. At the very beginning, when God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness," God endowed man with a special dignity. Before sin ever entered into the world, there was a glory to man. It had been given to him by God. God, in essence, gave some of His glory to man. For instance, man was made the Lord of creation. He was placed over all the animal creation for man's sake. But unfortunately,
man listened to the temptation of the devil, and he fell. And the terrible result of that fall into sin was that man lost the glory that he originally possessed, in which God had given him. And thus we read that familiar verse in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were never meant to come short of the glory of God, but it happened to us as a result of our sin and our rebellion against God. And the essential tragedy of man in his fallen state is this. He still has the memory and recollection of what he once was. As it were, he's always trying to return to that glory which he once lost. And no matter the effort which he puts forth to regain the glory which he lost at the beginning, failure dogs his steps and hence his frustration. The cherubim and the flaming sword which were set at the eastern end of the Garden of Eden, prohibiting Adam's return to the glory which he had lost, are still there, as it were, barring the way for the unregenerate man. And this is the reason. It's the explanation why there is nothing more characteristic of the man who is outside of Christ than his restlessness. It is as Isaiah described in chapter 57 when he said the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Look at the ambition in the world, the rivalry in the world, the jealousy in the world, the pride, the desire for honor and for position, the longing to rise superior over others. What can explain all of that other than the fact that man has sinned and is trying to regain the glory which he lost when he fell into sin? What a tragic creature a fallen man is. For instance, in his relationship to the world, fallen man is clearly no longer the Lord of creation. Far from being the Lord of creation, he is now mastered by it. That's part of the glory which he lost. This fact is also evident when we consider the human body. There was originally a beauty, a perfection, a kind of glory about the very body of man. It did not suffer from diseases. It did not know pain. It was not a frail body. It was not what the Apostle Paul called the body of our humiliation. It was not like that at the very beginning. That, too, is part of the glory which man lost. And what is sadder is that fallen man cannot explain his restlessness. We sang about that, you know, a while ago. Feeding on the husks around me, till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better. You see, man knows he was created for something higher, something better. Poor I was, and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered around me only mocked my soul's sad cry. That's a man. That's a description of the man that is outside of Christ. I wonder this morning, are you like that? Do you realize deep down inside of you that there's got to be something more to life than what you are experiencing now? Do you get a sense of that? There's got to be more than just sleeping and eating and working and just
marrying and giving in marriage as it was in the days of Noah, things haven't really changed. Man is ever the same.
Satisfaction is only in Christ.
The end of the soul's restlessness is only in Christ. Look to Him and be thou saved. Forsake your sin. Look to Him alone and you will find the soul's only satisfaction, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, my friends, can I say this? I've only got a few minutes left, 10 minutes. I shall make it. Maybe.
Salvation would not be salvation if, at the very least, it put man back to where he was before. But when we read a phrase like, "We shall be glorified together with Him." Do you get it? We haven't just, in Christ, being restored to what we were before in Adam. In Christ, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is taken to a state which is far more glorious than Satan, than Adam ever experienced. Even before the fall. And while it is true that Adam lived in a state of innocence, glorification in Christ is greater. In Christ, the redeemed believer is granted a far more superior blessing than when Adam lost. Indeed, he is given something of the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. No wonder the hymn writer, Isaac Watts, could write these words when he said, "In Him," meaning in Christ, "the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." Amen? In Him we boast. Only in Him. We boast only in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in Him we have more than what Adam lost. Wow. The scriptures tell us we are joint heirs with Christ. That means that everything that God the Father has given to the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to us also. There is not one promise that is given to Christ that is not also given to His people. When He came forth from the empty tomb in His resurrection, we were joined to Him in the thought of God. Everything was planned for us together with Christ for all eternity. For instance, we are to be together with Christ in all the activities that shall be His in the future. Think of that. We will be together with Him in judgment. Revelation 2:26 tells us, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations." That is you if you're in Christ. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." As joint heirs with Christ, we will also be together with Him in government. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." That is you, O child of God. May we not live below the privilege, our privileges in Christ. This is for every believer. This is not just for a special class of believers. This is for every child of God. We shall be together with Him in all that He does. But we shall be together with Him in all that He has. Not just in all that He does, but in all that He has. All that the King possesses. He will share with his bride. What a privileged people we are. He said in John chapter 17, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." The scriptures say elsewhere, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich, together with him not only in all that he does and will do, not only together with him in all that he has, but together with him in all that he is, joint heirs with Christ. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And in light of that, no wonder we can say, with the Apostle Paul, "I reckon," in light of that, on the one side, the sufferings of this present time, what are you going through? I don't know many of you by name. I do not know all the burdens that you carried through that door today. And for some of you, those burdens, those griefs, those trials are heavy. I do not deny that. I'm not asking you to deny that. They are on that one side of that weight scale. But if you're in Christ this morning, look what's on the other side. Glory, his glory will be revealed in us, joint heirs with Christ. No wonder you can say, even as you leave this place, "Oh, my affliction is light when compared to that glory, that far exceeding weight of glory, which is mine in him." Some of you would say, "Well, you know, it's joint heirs with Christ. What confirms that to my heart?" Because we are heirs of God, you know. I was an English graduate. Some of you are saying, "What does a French guy graduate in English for?" And the way I stumble over the English language, some of you are saying, "You should have stayed in school a little bit longer and studied English." Now, can I say that if my English teacher in university would have seen a sentence like that, which we just read, it would have flipped. Heirs? If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You mentioned heirs three times in the same sentence? Don't you see it? My English teacher would have flipped. She would have taken that beautiful red pencil that she loved to use and would have circled those words and would have said redundant, repetitive. But it isn't, is it? Why is it say there, heirs of God, the surety of the promise, that exceeding an eternal weight of glory which has been promised to believers is absolutely safe? Because the one who has promised them these things is God. In a human realm, a human father could always disinherit his son for many reasons. But the heavenly Father can never do that. Once a person has been joined to Christ in faith, he has been born into the family of God eternally, with all the privileges that ensue from it. When God proclaims, when God promises something, it is eternally said, it is eternally promised. It will never be changed, it will never be modified, it will never be nullified. What God has said, shall he not do it? God is not a man that he should lie. So, child of God, this morning, remember, your inheritance does not depend on your power, but on God's power to secure it for you.
And that power is the same power which raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Take heart, therefore. God will finish what he started in you. Being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When we read heirs of God, it doesn't only tell us about the surety of the promise, but the care of the one who has promised. Again, in the human realm, the heir of a man, he occupies a special place in his heart. And this also applies to believers as the heirs of God. They are the object of their Heavenly Father's loving care and love. The Lord Jesus Christ made that clear. And may it be an encouragement to you this morning personally. The very hairs of your head are numbered to God. May it be an encouragement to you what he promised. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's you if you're in Christ. Conclusions. Can you read that? It says conclusions. You know, some of you have never looked as enthused as you did when I put up that. It says, for the earnest expectation, and that's what we finish with, that verse. The earnest expectation of the creation. The King James reads, the creature should be the creation. Waits for that day. That term, earnest expectation, do you know what that means there? It means that someone, the expression there, someone who is stretching his neck. Have you ever done that? If you're as short as I am, if you're like a Zacchaeus, you often have to do that, don't you? If there's a parade, or there's, you're in the second or the third row back trying to see something, you always have to kind of stretch your neck and stand on your tiptoe. But here it says that the very creation is standing on its tiptoes. It's waiting for that day when the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifested in his children. Why? Because when man fell, nature fell, creation fell with him. All was intimately related. And it's looking for that day when that glory will be revealed in us. For that day will also mark the day when it too shall be restored. And it's looking, it's anxiously expecting it. Can I say, if creation is anxiously expecting it, stretching its neck, are we, as children of God, are we standing on tiptoe, looking over the things which occupy our hearts and our minds in this world? Are we looking beyond all of that to the day of his coming? Sorry to wake some of you up. You know, in France, you had to figure I'd finish with something from France. In France, when a man is introduced to a woman who is an expectant mother, it is the height of politeness, It is the height of politeness for him to congratulate her in this manner. Madame, je vous félicite de votre espérance. You mean I have to translate that? Now, how many of you were in French class? Some of you probably said to yourself when you were in French class, when am I ever going to need this anyway? Why do I have to learn French? Now you know. It was for a time such as this you needed to stay awake. Je vous félicite de votre espérance means simply this. To one who is an expectant mother, it is the height of politeness in France to say this. Madame, I congratulate you on your hope. Isn't that wonderful? I hardly think we could probably say that in America. I cannot imagine saying that to an expectant mother in Milwaukee. Madam, I congratulate you on your hope. I don't know if she'd understand what you're trying to say, but that's the way the French are. You have to tolerate it, you know. In all humility this morning, and with thanksgiving to God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, let us congratulate ourselves this morning as we leave this place on our sure hope. Brother, sister, I congratulate you for your hope in Christ. I congratulate you, brother, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with him. You know, when the early believers met together, they greeted one another in this manner, Maranatha. I'm trying to remember when the last time somebody mentioned that to me. In any assembly. Not a criticism. But I wonder. Maranatha, the Lord cometh. You know, I wonder sometimes. Have we forgotten to do so because that's an ancient word? Have we forgotten to do so because it's a forgotten word? Or have we forgotten to do so because it's something that we've forgotten? The Lord cometh. Look up. Our redemption draweth nigh. What a privileged people we are to know such a Savior. Maranatha, brothers and sisters. The Lord cometh. My friends, what do we do with a message like this morning? Do we just congratulate ourselves as we leave? We should. Do we encourage ourselves to look up, Maranatha, the Lord cometh? Yay. But lest any of us become self-satisfied, the scriptures remind us that all who have this hope in him should purify their souls. May we walk in a way that is fitting. I'm missing the word. That is how can you get to the end of a message and forget? That is worthy. Thank you. Whoever said that, just say thank you. I'd still be thinking about it. Are we living a life that's worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus? Can we just sit back this morning and say, man, that was wonderful this morning, all that I have in Christ. Well, yeah, but how are we going to walk in light of that? In light of such a wonderful Savior and all that we have in him. Are we going to walk in a way that's worthy of him? There was a man who was going to speak, and it was dark. Streets of London, a century ago. By the way, it had gotten dark before he started to speak. It wasn't dark after he had finished speaking. Some of you are wondering about that. I remember speaking in a church one time when the power went out in the evening.
And I continued speaking. It was getting dark. I could hardly see anybody in the assembly anymore. And you know what my fear was? When the power would come back on, I'd see that everybody had left. So, but at any rate, this man was going, and back in those days, they would hire young lads to carry a lantern. And as they were carrying this lantern and walking through the streets of London, this young lad was carrying this lantern about as high as he possibly could. And as a result, he and the man he was leading or guiding, they kept walking through mud puddles. And the fellow said, "Lad, you've got to hold that lantern closer to our feet so we might not walk through mud puddles. May we not leave this place today, and it's only affected here, and hasn't touched our hearts, and doesn't affect the way we're going to walk this week. Because if it is, I've wasted 55 minutes of your time. I am persuaded. I reckon this. That's not just in the head. It should be in our hearts, and it should affect the way we walk." Let us pray. Father, what a wonderful salvation we have in Christ. When we look back and see what we messed up, wasn't just Adam's fault. We're all in Adam. We are placed in Adam. We look around us, and we see the ravages, the consequences of sin everywhere in people's lives, in worldly events, in nature, in everywhere we see it, the horrible effect of rebellion against God. Lord, we see it in us, even as your children. We still sin. But we turn away and look to the one who took away our sin, who paid the price once for all. Thank you for sending your Son to set things right eternally. Lord, I'm concerned about someone here today, still restless. Doesn't understand why it is that they've gone from thing to thing in this world and have never found satisfaction. May they see that it's only in Christ, that all that they had at the beginning can be restored and even more. May they see that the joy of being an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, is not only for a select group of Christians, but is for every child of God. And may they forsake their sin today and look only to Jesus for the salvation of their soul. But Father, I'm also concerned today for those who name him today. They profess him, perhaps with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They profess him with their lips. Yea, they've been baptized. Yea, they're here Sunday after Sunday. But they keep walking through mud puddles. Lord, I pray that these truths that we've shared about today, that they wouldn't just be up there in a cloud somewhere, but they'd be real. And they would have an encouraging response for people to forsake the mud puddles and to live a life worthy of the one in whom they have all these things. Lord, in closing, we've considered much of what we have in you today. But Lord, what thrills our hearts is not only what we have in you, it's you.